All right, today we return to our study of the Scriptures, and so if you'd like to be opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's not a place everybody goes to all the time, so I'll give you a minute to get there. And while we're doing that, I also want to say I was glad to have Frank and Carol back with us in the worship team. They've been away on their honeymoon cruise. They've been married 7 years. And received a gift of a honeymoon cruise, but then Carol started her theological training, and then COVID came, and so it was a good vacation for you guys. So we're glad you guys are back, and I want to give a shout out to the moms who came from Brazil to babysit. So Pastor Eliana is back there, as is Dona Dulce. You got to love a name that says Sweetie Heart. So you know, Sweetheart and Eliana back there taking good care of the kids this week, so y'all could be away. We're glad to have you guys back. Good to have the praise team back, and good to have you guys back and see your faces. And again, those who choose to wear a mask, we hope you feel completely at ease with doing that. We understand there are many reasons to still be cautious and careful, whether you are immunocompromised yourself or the kind of job you are in or whatever it may be. So we are welcoming to all that status, but many of us are also glad that the mask mandates have ended and have some freedom to see your lovely smiling faces again. So welcome back. As I look around the room, what a blessing. It also means more people are returning to the facility, and it was good to see some of our Sunday school classes starting to meet here on site. Some have been trying to do that throughout the pandemic. It's been a challenge, but those of you who are doing that, again, we celebrate and welcome you back as well. So, into our time of Bible study and learning for today, we've been in a new series we call The Influencers. And 2 weeks ago when I spoke about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the power of a team. Today I want to talk about the power of one, to talk about Nathan. Who was he? What did he do? And we're going to be talking about how a single individual can be used of God so that their influence extends for generations. Now, if you just glanced at 2 Samuel and were reading along, and I said, I'm going to pull out an Old Testament character and talk about their influence, you might appropriately expect me to make that sermon about King David, because he was the key figure, maybe the key human figure in all of the Old Testament, given that the Messiah would later be called the Son of David. He was born in the city of David. We see David's influence so clearly, so extensively, but he's not our focus today. It's not David. And we know that in this story, there is the figure of Bathsheba, who that name lingers, and we need to acknowledge she was wronged, but she's not the focus of our story today. There's her husband Uriah, who didn't do anything wrong. All he does is end up dead by the king's machinations behind the scenes. He's not our focus today either. His shocking death, that destructive experience, kind of grabs our hearts. We think, oh my goodness, I didn't see that coming the first time we read this story. But he's not our key focus today. We're going to be talking about the one person who stood up and held King David accountable. We're going to be talking about the prophet Nathan. Now, why would we talk about him, though, as an influencer, not just a prophet? Well, unlike that three-man team in Babylon, or four-man if you add Daniel to it, Nathan was not persecuted by his enemies in that kind of way. He was not thrown into a fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Unlike Hannah, whom Paula preached so effectively about last week, the pain and the suffering that is coming on is not really Nathan's suffering, but in risk of his life, he goes into a different kind of fire to hold King David accountable. And the amazing thing in the story, and some of you know it better than others of you, we'll be looking at it more as we go through the morning, but the amazing thing about the story of Nathan is that as he stands his prophetic ground, as he confronts David, Miracle of miracles, David actually sees himself for who he is and repents. He doesn't recognize himself at first. Nathan has to call him to account. But when he does, David repents. And so the story is told in 2 Samuel 12, if you've had a chance to find it. And I also need to tell you that one of the things that will result from this sad tale that we read the narrative of in 2 Samuel 12 is going to be a song. There's going to be a song written about this that tells the tale of grief and brokenness and repentance. We call it Psalm 51. And last week at the end of the service, I asked you to perhaps look ahead and read it in preparation for today. We'll be looking at it together as well. Now, what we want to see is that Nathan's faithfulness, think about the call. We've been singing earlier today about God's faithfulness to us. And what we also see here is the power of faithfulness to God, yours, mine, and in particular today in this story, the faithfulness of Nathan in doing the difficult job that God had called him to do, holding a king accountable. And it influenced David. Him doing what he was supposed to do helped influence David into a time of shock, spiritual shock, reflection, repentance, and creativity, which ultimately proved a blessing not only for the people of Israel in his day, but into the scriptures for eternity and for us indeed as we lean into Psalm 51 ourselves. Because many of you who have walked with Christ for some period of time will say, yes, I'm familiar with Psalm 51, when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Because many of us have reached a place in our life at some time or another in our past where we recognized, I've blown it. I've messed up in a terrible way. And I feel this guilt. I can see what I've done. And yes, perhaps I moan and I groan about it, or I rage and I complain at myself and I self-condemn and I internalize. And sometimes people bottle things up and they just feel so down, so depressed, so spiritually broken by it. And the gift of Psalm 51 is that it serves as a guide to help us understand what God wants from us and what God does in us. When we see the truth, when we are convicted by our sin, when we recognize our need for forgiveness and restoration. But before we dive into Psalm 51, let's review 2 Samuel. And I mentioned chapter 12. We're also going to peek back at chapter 7 for just a bit to understand how God used Nathan's influence to create Psalm 51. It's very interesting. So who was Nathan? Well, Nathan is best known for this big incident in chapter 12 where he appears before King David and says, you are that man. You are the man. You're the guilty one who's done wrong. That's what he's famous for. But I want to invite you to take just a little bit deeper look at Nathan with me. He and King David, the way we say it today, they had history. They had known each other for a while. Nathan was a court prophet. He stayed near the king. It was his job to offer a word of God to the king, one of several court prophets, the only one who stood up to David. They had a relationship, Nathan and David did, that would continue for years after the event that we're going to look at today. So this is two people that we remember mostly for that big confrontation, but there's stuff that happened before and after what I call the center stage moment, right? The conflict over Bathsheba, the hold him accountable in the court, that was Nathan's center stage moment. But who was he? And he did, in fact, far more in the service of God and King David than what we know of from that single incident. And let me just kind of say this too about Nathan, for those of you who say, I've never even heard of him before. Nathan may not have a book named after him, and there is no book of Nathan. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New. There's no story of Nathan with a book named after him. But he was a significant individual in the Bible. He played a major role in both the building of the temple and the delivery of the messianic promise of the Christ who was to come. So Nathan is an important person. And as he served as a court prophet during the reign of both King David and King Solomon, and Israel did not have any greater kings than those two, he was on the scene for both of those kings and advised them both. Now, we don't know a lot about Nathan's early life. We don't know how he grew up and all those things. There are some Jewish sources that tell us he studied under Samuel. And those of you who are students of the Bible will have heard the phrase in the past, the schools of the prophets, right? They didn't have universities like we have now. They didn't have the kinds of educational structure that we have now. But when there arose a prophet, others would begin to study under them. Do you remember a fellow by the name of Jesus? Didn't he do the same thing, right? He gathered disciples who studied under him, and they called him Rabbi, Rabbi. Many of them, when they started following Jesus, did not follow him as the Savior, did not understand him as that way yet. They understood him as a prophet, a teacher. And so that's what we think Nathan did, that he studied under Samuel, a court prophet who counseled kings, and the Bible mentions him in several places. The first time is in 2 Samuel, but look at chapter 7 with me, if you would. That's where we get introduced to him, really. After the king, and that's talking about David, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said, that's David, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And what he means by that, he's addressing the fact that as the king of Israel, he was now living in a well-built place. Cedar was the construction material of choice for the wealthy. It was hard to come by, and it was valuable. And so David says, I live in a nice place, but the tabernacle, which symbolizes the center of worship, it is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was just a tent. And David says, here we have a house of cedar for me, but God's house is a tent. And Nathan, in first blush, his counsel to the king, that sounds good, doesn't it? I want God to live in a nicer place than I live here. I don't know about you. You may live in a house of 1,500 square feet. You may have one 2,500. You may live in a 4,000 square foot, 5,000 square foot house. This house of the Lord here is this room about 9,000 square feet. We want God to live. This is more beautiful than my living room. We had people here yesterday, guests for a funeral. They looked around, they said, this is maybe the prettiest Baptist church I've ever been in. And we were able to talk about that and why that would be important as an aspect of worship. It was an open door. It's true. We like to think that we're building a beautiful house for God. But interestingly, that night, God spoke to Nathan, and he said, no, that's not how it's going to be. He said, David is not going to build me a house. Instead, God says, I'm going to promise David that I'm going to build a house for him. And he did not mean a house of cedar. He meant a line. He meant a lineage, a group of descendants. And the house of David will endure forever because the Messiah would be a part of that line. That's the promise that he makes. This is found in verses 11 through 14 and following. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. forever. That's God. See, you get this. David starts, I think he's doing a good thing. I'm going to build a great house for God. And God says, sit down, shut up. I'm going to build a house for you that will last forever. The line that lasts forever. This passage, of course, is pointing to Jesus. And God promised that someone from the line of David would sit on the throne forever. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. God doesn't break his promises. He made a promise about the line of David, and because Jesus reigns forever, God's promise is perfectly fulfilled. Jesus descended in the line of David, and that promise is fulfilled as eternal throne. It's not mentioned in this passage, but in 1 Chronicles 22 and 28, if you want to go back and look at them later, one of the reasons the Bible tells us that David was not chosen to build the actual temple here on earth, and that that privilege was reserved for Solomon, was that David was a man of so many wars, and he had so much blood on his hands, that God wanted the temple to be established in peace. And so when he made the promises about preserving it for David's offspring and that Solomon would rule, this is what we're talking about. And it's Solomon who later builds what we refer to as the glorious temple there in Jerusalem. And David, for one of the times in his life, he did the right thing, right? He said, wow, this is fantastic news. Instead of getting mad that he couldn't build the temple, he recognized the great blessing that God was promising to him. And he celebrated hearing from Nathan that his influence would spread across generations. With joyful news, Nathan has now delivered David the most overwhelmingly positive news. And this is a great relationship that David and Nathan have. And they enjoy that relationship until they don't. Because it's just a few chapters later in chapter 12 where the friend who has told David that his throne is going to endure, he delivers a message that is not nearly as joyful as the one he had received. And I call this the big confrontation. So if you have your Bible open or your phone open with your phone Bible, your YouVersion, whatever it might be, 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'm not going to read it through, but I'm going to kind of tell the story. You can read it if you want while I'm walking. So we remember a bit of the story. David lusted after a married woman named Bathsheba. And he establishes a relationship with her, an inappropriate relationship with her. And when she becomes pregnant with his child, he has her husband set up in a conflict so that he is killed. He is essentially murdered by the king's plot to cover up David's own sin of having this relationship with Bathsheba. But what we know is, as the Bible teaches, your sins will find you out. There is no hiding something from God. When we say he is omniscient, it means he knows everything. He sees everything. There is no hiding our sin from God. We can put on a show on Sundays. We can be as hypocritical as we choose to be. We can talk a game. We can do this, that, and the other, but there is none of that that works with God. God knew what had happened. So the Lord sends Nathan to David with a message. And Nathan, rather than walking in all accusatory, he lures David into the story by telling essentially a parable of two men, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had this huge flock of sheep, numbers untold. And he is just a very, very wealthy man, whereas this poor man has only one little lamb, a lamb that he loved dearly, a lamb that he treated as if it were his own child. And when a traveler came to the rich man's place and needed to be welcomed and well fed, rather than slaughter one of his many, the wealthy man took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the traveler to eat. Horrific thing to do. Who would go from their well-stocked, overflowing home to the house, let's just put it in modern data, to the house next door of the widowed lady who was barely scraping by and just has just enough food for one meal, and you go and take the food out of her house to feed guests who dropped in on you unannounced? I mean, it's sickening. And David responds the way we would all want our leaders to respond. He responds with anger, and he says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must pay. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a horrible thing, and he had no pity for this poor one. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are that man. You are the heartless, pitiless scum of the earth man who did that. You've said it, David. Use your words. Apply it to yourself. David had everything you could want in Israel. The king, he was at the apex. He lived in the house of cedar. He had the finest food. He had wives. He had everything he wanted, but he had to have Uriah's wife. A military man who didn't have much, but he had his wife, and David had to take his. And then David took his life. Now, I'm going to shorten the story a bit, but thankfully, after this confrontation with Nathan, David repents of his wrongdoing. That's what he writes about in Psalm 51. We'll get there in a minute. And Nathan passed along to David a message of forgiveness. David repented. God does what he does when repentance comes. He forgave. But what we also know is that with sin come consequences. And in David and Bathsheba's case, that first child died. David gets to experience some of the pain of the one who had what was so precious to them robbed away. But God does not hold your sin against you once he's forgiven. And so it's not long after that David and Bathsheba find themselves welcoming a second son. He would be named Solomon, right? And it tells in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, how God loves this child and how God has plans for this child. We've already heard of those plans back in chapter 7. God has promised David that his offspring will continue on the throne and rule. So it's a message of reassurance. Yes, David has been brought up short. Yes, David has now had to face his own evil, had to do his own repentance, has suffered his own loss, and now God gives a message of reassurance. Nathan disappears from the scene for a little while. He comes back later in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now David is an old man. And David has another son by the name of Adonijah. And Adonijah sees David getting older and weaker, and he thinks, I should be the king. So he begins to plot to take over the kingdom. And Nathan reappears, and along with Bathsheba, they confront David again. Nathan's influence continues, and they confront David, and they basically remember what God's promise was. Remember what has to happen here. Remember that Nathan is the one. So David declares that Solomon is to be his successor. He is made the king as he was promised, and Nathan is the influencer who really secures Solomon's kingship, after which Adonijah and his cronies disperse. So Nathan, he's popped up now three times. We're not quite done. There's one more, and this one's really intriguing, especially if you're a parent, and you'll understand why. In Luke 3:31, we find a Nathan mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, an ancestor of Jesus. But wait a minute. The Nathan we know of the prophet, he wasn't in the line of David, right? So how did you get a Nathan in the line of David? Well, it's like this. David and Bathsheba, they named their fourth son Nathan. The one who confronted David, the one who brought him up short, brought him the greatest shame of his life, as we say today in front of God and everybody, called David out. But he was faithful to what God had called him to do. And when it came time to name the fourth son, they named him after the prophet. That to me is mind-boggling. Oh, years have passed. I am sure David, as an old man, can tell you every word that was spoken in his court that day when Nathan confronted him. He remembers it like it was yesterday. And yet, he names his son after Nathan. Why? Because he realizes it was the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Nathan doing what God had called him to do, using his influence to bring David back onto the right track. And he was grateful to God and to Nathan. That's the story. That's most of what we know about Nathan. Now, to close us today, I want us to see his influence, because this Psalm 51 passage, and if you want to turn there and be ready for that part of our study today, I want to be clear about something here. Sometimes people get confused. When we talk about the fact that we believe that the Bible is completely inspired by God, that it is meant for us, word for word, to communicate to us God's truth. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, good for our reproof, for our correction, for all the things that we need to grow up to be the people God wants us to be. It's the Word of God. The Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. And yet, when you read the writings of John, you see the soul of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When you read the writings of Paul, you see Paul's rabbinic training and his amazing intellect and his desire to explain and hold up the gospel. So you see that. And when you come to Psalm 51, it's written by David. It's God-breathed, but it's also Nathan-inspired. Those of you who've ever written a song and something that happened to you with somebody else, you know exactly what I'm talking to you about. So this is a song that David wrote out of his interaction with Nathan and with God. Without Nathan, Psalm 51 never comes to be. Oh, I understand. It's inspired by God. But without Nathan, it never happens. But because David writes it as a song of contrition and repentance in response to that big confrontation he had with Nathan, we today have a picture of how to deal with our own contrition and our own guilt and our own struggle when we fail and drop the ball and when we let God down. And just as David ultimately was horrified and brokenhearted at his own actions, when we sense the Holy Spirit convicting us today and we need guidance, Psalm 51 is a touchstone. It is a passage to which we can turn when we recognize our need to repent. So let's note the lessons from Psalm 51. And again, it's a lengthy passage, so I'm not going to read that whole passage for you. But if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to refer to several lessons and key verses throughout Psalm 51. I mean, most of us are very familiar with the phrase, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And if you don't take anything else away, the Bible says the Word of God will not return void. Cling to that verse today and ask God to create in you a clean heart. That was David's prayer, but there was more to it. So there are some lessons from Psalm 51. If you have your Bible open to it, you can see, first of all, you see how we need to throw ourselves onto the unfailing love of God. One of the great lessons from Psalm 51 and this encounter of David and Nathan and Nathan's influence is to help all of us understand this. And you tell me if you have not leaned on this. We all make mistakes. We all fall into sin. But that does not have to be the last word, because the love of God is greater than all our sin. There's an old hymn we used to sing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That is the love of God expressed in grace that we receive through faith. And so, here's a simple way to remember it. You can move past your past. Always remember, the past is only the past. It can only ever be the past. There's nothing you can do to change the past. So leave it in the past and look to what is ahead because of the unfailing love of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, the reason we have a cross on the table, the reason we have a cross in the window, the reason so many of you wear a cross around your neck, it's not because of the suffering of Jesus, although that was very, very real, but it's because the cross reminds us of the love of God that was shown to us on the cross when Jesus died in your place for your sins and mine. Throw yourself, not on good deeds, not on the hope vaguely of a better world. Throw yourself on the unfailing love of God. We are defined as followers of Jesus by the cross and not by our mistakes and failures and sin. Forgiveness does not flow to us because of our merit, because of what we deserve and what we earn. Grace flows to us because of the compassion and the love of God for His people. He didn't give forgiveness to David because David deserved it. David himself said, "I deserve to be drawn and quartered." That showed no pity to the one who has done this thing. And yet God did. David repented. And it shows God's character and His great love. God's love is unfailing. That's the first lesson we take away from Psalm 51. And if you don't remember anything else today, that'll get you through the rest of your life. Because that's the key. Now, as a part of the process, the following lessons are also helpful. Because understanding the unfailing love of God is helped by the second step, which is confessing fully our sins to God. Because He loves me, I don't want to be putting on a face and acting like something I'm not. I need to confess my sin to God. God wants us to admit our guilt. David said in Psalm 51, "Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions," and this phrase, "and my sin is always before me." In other words, there are days, David says, all I can see is where I've gone wrong. So to get rid of that, I trust in the unfailing love of God, and that allows me to confess it and get it out. I name my sin against the God who I have hurt so much. David says in verse 5, I was sinful at my birth, and I don't want to get into a discussion, but do we genetically inherit sin? That's not really the thing, is it? It's this bent that humans have to do things our own way, to go our own route. And we have to realize that really doesn't leave our humanity. That's a part of our battle. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. You need to hear that. You need to hear that before you become a Christian, and you need to hear that after, because one of the ugliest things that I see in this world, I've seen it in myself, and when you look in the mirror and see it, it's a horrible sight, is a Christian who's decided after they've been saved and they've been cleaned up a bit that they look pretty good. Isn't God lucky to have them? We need to get over ourselves, confess our sins fully to God, and realize if we say we have no sin, then the truth of God is not in us. So confess fully. A third lesson from David in Psalm 51 is that we need to allow God to work in our brokenness. Some people don't like that word. Oh my gosh, brokenness. Oh, God is giving me my best life. It's all about better, 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 better. It comes out of brokenness. David was a king. He was living his best life. Excuse me. And then he went his own way and discovered it was pretty darn empty. And if it weren't for a God who works with broken people, David would be on the ash heap of history today. God worked in his brokenness. Verse 6, David said, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And then he says this, cleanse me with hyssop. How many of you got cleansed with hyssop this morning on your way in? Yeah, it's not really happening. It was a plant in the ancient days that was kind of spongy. And it was used in worship in the temple. And can you imagine now that I've told you it's spongy, what would it have been used for? What do we use sponges for? To soak up something. And if you've ever seen those guys shaking the water out, right, the holy water, that's kind of where the idea comes from. They did use water occasionally in the Old Testament worship to shake. But what did they also use in the temple? It was for shaking blood. And they would sprinkle blood. Now, if I said to many of you today, did you get shaken and covered with blood before you came here today? And you would say, yes, I Jesus does that for me. Jesus did that once for all on the cross. So yes, I'm here. I've cleansed with hyssop. I've had the blood sprinkled on me. The blood of Christ has washed me clean. See, for David, pre-Jesus, right? He knew that his sin had broken his spiritual relationship with God, and there was nothing he could do to fix it. He needed the cleansing of the blood, the sacrificial lamb. That's why David said, let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. And the word crushed means oppressed. It means broken. David is saying, I've been broken by my guilt, by my shame. It's been called to my attention by the prophet. I realize what I have had, what I've done, and I am heartbroken for it. And he confesses his sin. You want to go look at another place, study Psalm 32, study Psalm 38. David is referring back to it as well in those things. But see if this rings true for you. He was saying there and here in Psalm 51 when he talks about what's been crushed within him, he's talking about being emotionally unhealthy. Jonathan mentioned the seminar coming up for young people and their parents. Let me just say, it cuts across all age groups. I can tell you through the pandemic, we've seen all kinds of emotional struggles from people. Emotionally unhealthy, energy drained, worn out, tired, depressed. And we can say it's not always a response to sin and guilt. It was in David's case. We know that this feeling of guilt can lead to depression. So believers that carry around guilt and shame and depression, and they're trying to hide from God, unconfessed sin, it hurts us emotionally. It hurts us spiritually. It hurts us physically. And we need to allow God to work in our brokenness and bring healing and forgiveness. Because, brothers and sisters, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus does. That's why Jesus came. And that's what David needed. He needed the forgiveness of his God and Savior. And that's what we all need as well. A couple more lessons and we'll be done. There's another lesson here that we need to hear, and that's the next thing David needed to do was to move in a new direction. God wants us to leave behind our old ways and move forward. I got to tell this quick story. I know my time is getting away, but I got a quick story. So there's a story about a guy. He goes to a restaurant and he asks for a Coke. Anybody heard this story? No, I'm just kidding. So the waiter comes over, brings his Coke. The guy takes a sip and throws the rest in the waiter's face. The waiter says, my goodness, was something wrong with the Coke? And the guy said, no. He said, I'm so sorry. I have this weird compulsion within me. And when I taste a Coke, I just throw the rest in somebody's face. I'm so sorry, but I'm aware of that now. I'll do better next time. Could I get another Coke? The waiter wasn't born yesterday. He says, you promise me you won't throw this in my face, right? Right. So he brings another Coke. Guy takes a sip, phew, jogs it right back in the waiter's face again. He's so contrite. He says, you know what? I'm going to go get rehab. And he goes away for a month and he gets treatment. Because he said, you know, I just feel so bad after I've thrown this Coke in your face. It's terrible. I'm terrible. I'm just a horrible person. I'm going to go get rehab. So he goes to rehab. He comes back after a month and the guy says, he says, I'd like to order a Coke. Same waiter. Waiter says, I remember you. You got treatment? Yes, I got treatment. I'm better now. So I'd like to order a Coke. Waiter says, okay, brings him a Coke, sets it down in front of the guy. Guy takes a sip and throws it in the waiter's face. And the waiter says, wait a minute. I thought you got rehab. I thought you were better. What's going on? Oh, God, so the rehab went great. I don't feel guilty at all now. And I think you get the point, right? That's what we do, right? We just don't want to feel guilty about our sin anymore. We don't necessarily want to stop sinning. We just don't want to feel guilty about it anymore. So a lot of what happens in our culture, when we talk about the clash between Christ and culture, folks, it's not about whether you go to Disney or whether they have a gay pride parade. These are not the issues that we need to be concerned about. What we need to be concerned about is the people of God begin to say, it doesn't matter if I sin, I just don't want to feel guilty about sin. That's the cultural influence you better be worried about. Everything's okay. Whatever feels good, you do it. Whatever is your thing, that's all right. That's the dangerous cultural influence you need to be aware of. Quit worrying about everything else and worry about how God is working with you to give you a new direction. The cure is to deal with what gave you the problem in the first place, not how you feel about it. So you need to deal with your sin, not with just your guilt about your sin. So some of us in this place today, you know, you say, I haven't felt guilty in a while. Yeah, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing, and do I have sin I need to be forgiven for, and ask God to be made clean and turn around in repentance and make a new direction. Next step, seek God's help while owning your consequences. Wow, this one's hard. This one's hard. Even when we find forgiveness, we have to understand that the consequences of our previous actions are not going to necessarily disappear. The good news is that when we blow it, God wants to help us, and He wants to help us deal even with the consequences of our mistakes, but it doesn't always take them away. And we saw that in 2 Samuel 12 when the child of David and Bathsheba died. The pain, the death, the grief that all resulted from their sinfulness. And ultimately, when David prays, he not only prays for forgiveness, but he prays for restored joy, because the pain that he talks about, the pain that he experiences, he wants not only to heal the relationship with God, but to find joy, which could only come by receiving that grace that God has offered. And that's what I want you to hear today. God is offering you that same type of grace. He will forgive. He wants to help you deal with the consequences of your past actions, and He has grace for us. Lastly, let your mistakes become inspiration. Where are you going to serve? Because we need to allow God to help us take our mistakes and turn them into inspiration to serve Him and to serve others. David said in verse 13 of Psalm 51, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." There's a testimony to be shared. There is a ministry to be had. Listen to me, folks. God's economy is different from the world's economy. Rather than tying you up in guilt and shame over the mistakes you have made, instead of trying to cancel you out, God's desire is that your mistakes and your brokenness and your guilt and shame and your receipt of God's grace become the foundation for God's future work in you and through you to bless others. That's what God does. Let your mistakes become inspiration for future. And I'll give you the simplest example I know. I'm not very good at golf. I do like playing golf. And if you've ever seen a golf ball, you know it's got lots of little dimples on it. It's not smooth like a ping pong ball, like a bocce ball. It's not a perfect sphere. It's got all these dimples and flaws. Well, that's kind of the same idea. If you get a golf ball without those dimples and try to hit it, God only knows where that thing is going to end up. But the dimples help it to fly straighter, truer. That's the purpose of flaws. And I think God does that in our lives after we've had our mistakes and had our sins and we get healed and God is working. He wants to use our flaws to help make us better ministers to others to accomplish the purpose He has for us. So let me close with a couple scriptures for you to jot down. If you need to be forgiven, if you need to confess sin, if you need a clean heart, Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood." Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And maybe one of the greatest memory verses of all time, if you don't know this one by heart, write it down. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And when he says, if we are faithful to confess our sins, that comes from a Greek word that says, I say the same thing. When I confess my sin, I say the same thing about it that God says about it. I don't try to cover it up. I don't try to hide it. And if I will confess my sin, he forgives it. And Psalm 103 says he takes my sin and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. That's the promise God gives. Those are the lessons from Psalm 51, the song that we have because an influencer who was not a king, an influencer who was not a songwriter, an influencer who was not the decider of the nation, but he did his part. Every person in here, God has a plan for you. God has a mission for you. And my prayer for you would be Nathan where you are. Just fulfill the calling that God has on your life. And you will find joy indescribable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the influence Nathan had on an ancient king. We thank you for what he did for the nation of Israel, what he did for David, for the difference he made in his world. But we also thank you that that influence resulted in your inspiring David to produce Holy Scripture for us that can help us deal with our sinfulness and our shame and our guilt. And when we feel distant from you and we feel broken down, to know that you have a plan and a promise and that you are indeed faithful. Great is your faithfulness to me, to us, to each and every one. We praise you for that day, for that today, and we praise you for the faithfulness of the prophet Nathan, and we pray that you help us, O God, to be faithful to you in the same ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.